It is wonderful to be back with you after a week away. Thank you for your prayers on behalf of my family. And let me invite you to open your Bible again to Romans chapter 15, and we will be looking at Romans 15 and verse 14. It's important that you have your Bible open in front of you so you can see God's word for yourself. This really is my favorite place on earth. To be here with you. For I love to be with a group of people that love the Word of God. Isn't it great to be blessed by God with this privilege to open this book week by week and to study and to learn what God has to say to mankind? Out of all the places in the world you could be today, you are here and you are able to hear what God's will is for your life. And the grand and great questions of life are answered for us week by week as we open his book. And he says, here is how I want you to live. Here is what I want for your life. And this is precisely what God does for us this morning in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. He gives us here three wonderful goals, wonderful aims, wonderful resolutions for Grace Fellowship Church. But more importantly, not just for us as a church corporately, but for you as an individual who is a part of this church. Sometimes I get into these resolutions, maybe you do too. Sometimes I don't know what to resolute, what to resolve. I sit around, people say, what's your New Year's resolution? I think, I don't know. There's just so many things that need change in my life. How do you pick one? I'm not so good at it. But I thought I might bless you today by giving you your resolutions. I'm going to give you three of them. You don't have to think anymore. These are your resolutions for 2007. You will remember that Paul has just finished a rather lengthy description that began at chapter 14 and verse 1 and went all the way down to chapter 15 and verse 13, describing to us how it is that those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith are to love each other and to get along. He divides the Roman church into those two groups, those who are weak in faith, those who are strong in faith. And in fact, he does the very same thing with Grace Fellowship Church. He looks at us and he says, there are some of you who are weak in faith. There are others of you who are strong in faith. In fact, sometimes you're weak in faith about this particular matter. Other times you're weak in faith about that particular matter. It switches around depending on what the particular issue is. And Paul's big point throughout is that the weak in faith and the strong in faith are to love one another, accept one another, welcome one another, encourage one another, and stay united with one another. Paul says that those who are weak in faith are those who are not trusting in their works to save them, are not adding to the gospel and thereby polluting it, but really have some kind of hangover from their previous life, whereby it is very difficult for them to let go of certain traditions, certain eating patterns, certain calendar observances that they have kept from their birth. And predominantly, Paul is speaking here to the Jewish believer, those who have kept the law very carefully, those who observed all of the festivals and sacrifices. And he's saying, listen, some of these Jewish believers are going to be in process. You've got to give them some space. They don't have a freedom of conscience to chuck these things and eat whatever they want, drink whatever they want, even though they can rightly do that because they are no longer under the law. They are no longer under obligation to observe these things. So Paul looks at those who are strong and those who have that freedom, and he says, you be careful around those brothers. For if by your exercising of your freedom in their face, as it were, you cause them to think that they've got to do those things, then you're provoking them to sin. He says in chapter 14 and verse 14, it's unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. In other words, if your conscience is condemning you for a certain action, then don't do it. In fact, he'll say in chapter 14, verse 22, these words, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So he says, this weak in faith, brother, you strong in faith, brothers, need to love him. How do you love him? Well, you bear with him. You endure his weakness. You put up with his scruples. You deny yourself because you're strong in faith. You don't have to eat this. You don't have to drink that. You don't have to not observe certain days. You have freedom in these matters. And so you exercise your freedom and you curb those things that might bring offense or stumbling to your brother. You give a full-fledged welcome to that brother. You bring him in. You make him a part of your life. You deny yourself of certain things for his benefit. And all of this, Paul says, chapter 15, verse 7, is to be done for the glory of God. And what glory it does bring God when brothers who disagree on secondary matters can live together in unity and in love. And what a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. And that is why Paul prays this in verse 13 of chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in faithing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Paul ends with hope, this section. And isn't it true that if we have true hope, if our eyes are set on heaven, you know what? It doesn't matter what I don't drink or don't eat or don't observe or observe. These things are temporary. These things are passing. I can walk away from those things. I have great freedom if it means I can love my brother and I set my eyes on Christ, on heaven, where the Lord is. And my hope, my firm confidence in that great and final day of deliverance is set. And nothing will swerve me from that. But you remember that this isn't so simple to necessarily, it's not dot-to-dot Christianity. I mean, you've seen these follow-the-numbered things. Like my kids get these things, right? And you just follow the numbers and, boo, you got a bear. It looks very easy and very simple. And for people like me, it is, because I can't draw a block, let alone a bear. And so you can read these things. Oh, it's very easy. But now you try to apply this and you realize that, you've got to say, well, am I a weak brother here or a strong brother? And is this a secondary matter? Is it something that's a primary matter? And we thought through some of those issues, but it's tricky and it's difficult and it requires prayer and dependence on the Lord and consulting with other brothers and seeking for wisdom. It's not like you can just get up one day and have this all figured out. And so Paul is giving very strong and mature, if I can call it, instructions to the Roman church. And I think that's exactly why he goes where he goes next in verse 14. You'll remember that in a letter like this, everything is building. It's going really all the way back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Paul says, here's the problem, sin. And then in chapter 3, here's the solution, justification by grace through faith. Faith described in chapter 4 and then chapter 5. Here are the results of this great and glorious justification by grace through faith. Harmony with God, peace with God, ongoing fellowship with God. And then chapter 6, how do I live now as a Christian who still battles the flesh that is in me? And so I consider myself, I reckon myself as dead to sin. I'm no longer under its sway and control. But chapter 7, here I am in this battle with my own flesh, and I start doing the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. But thanks be to God, because chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, we get to the very end, we see that we're not separated there in chapter 8 from the love of Christ, but we might begin to wonder, well, what about Israel? And so from chapter 9 to chapter 11, Paul says, look at the promises that God has made to Israel, and he will keep them in that future promise that he has made to Israel. When God brings all things together, so Paul erupts in praise where he says in chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then chapter 12, therefore, brothers, sacrifice yourself by the mercies of God, by all that God has done. You offer yourself as a sacrifice to God, because look at all that he has done. And let me tell you what this sacrifice is to be like. You're to think of yourself the right way, have a humility of mind, but not too low. Think of yourself correctly, because you are in Christ Jesus. And that means that you're to look for ways to serve one another. And then having served one another, you must have a genuine love for each other. Oh, a love that can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. In fact, it must be in a love that is so authentic you can love your enemies, blessing those who persecute you, blessing and cursing not. And then he goes on and says, this love must evidence itself towards secular authorities who are godless. You submit to them, understanding that they are under God's control, even when it appears that what they are doing is completely contrary to the will of God. You place yourself under that authority. And by loving like this, you fulfill the law of God. Then came chapter 14, chapter 15, and now Paul says this in chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Oh man, if I live in Rome and I get this letter and I've wrestled my way through chapter 1, 2, 9, 11, 12, 13, 14, I'm beginning to feel a little bit overwhelmed. Look at these things that Paul is saying. And then Paul says, but I'm convinced, persuaded, I am sure of this about you, that you are full of goodness. Having been filled with all knowledge and able to admonish or instruct one another. In fact, what Paul does through the rest of that paragraph is say to the Romans something like this. I've written some very deep things to you. I have written some very powerful commands to you. But the reason I can do it is because this is true of you. You're people that are full of good deeds. You are people that know God and know His truth. And you are able to take that truth and admonish one another to the glory of God. What Paul gives us there is really a description of a healthy Christian church. Are we full of goodness? Are we full of knowledge? Are we able to admonish one another? Paul says, this is why I feel free to write to you the way that I write to you, with such depth and such power and such pointedness. I can write this way concerning you because you're full of goodness, full of knowledge, and able to admonish one another. I think that if you are not a Christian, you don't really care about those things. If you're not a Christian, I don't think you get excited about being full of goodness, being full of the knowledge of God, and admonishing other people at church. I don't think that fires you up. Because if you're not a Christian, there is still, a direction of your heart that is completely self-focused. What you're most concerned about is you. I'm not trying to be offensive here. I just know from experience. Before the Lord saved me, the orientation of my life was Paul. It was everything concerning me. It was about my pleasure. It was about my happiness. It was about my goals. It was about what I wanted in life. That's the way we live. All of us, before God gets a hold of our lives. Now, has God gotten a hold of your life? Has He gotten a hold of your life? Is it evident by your desires? You see, if God has gotten a hold of your life, there is something in you, be it small, be it large, there is a part of you that when you read this, that it stirs a fire in you. And you say, yes, I want to be a person. I want to be me, an individual, not just a church, not just a family, not just a group, but me as a person. I want to be full of goodness. And I want to have this description made about me that I'm full of the knowledge of God. And not only that, I want to be enabled to admonish my brothers and sisters in the Lord. That is the orientation of a Christian's heart, because it is true to God's word. You see, there is this stuff floating around in North America that says God is kind of needy and He'd be really, really happy if you would just give Him a nod and go on with your life. And He'd be in heaven going, woo, as if God needed anything. And if we would just, you know, say, okay, God, you can have my life. And then I go on with my life and live it the way I want. But you, this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the gospel of the Bible. This is not the message of the Bible. For the Bible says that Jesus wants all of you. He wants your soul. He wants your mind. He wants your strength. He wants your money. I don't want your money. He does. He wants your time. He wants all your belongings. He wants your values. He wants your goals. He wants your life. He will settle with nothing less. And so to be a Christian is to repent from this self-orientation and to look to God and say, by the work of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done on his merit alone, on what he did on the cross, dying in the place of sinners like me, Lord, I want to be saved. I want you to reorient my life so that you have all of my life. I give you my whole life. I don't even understand what all of that is. Part of it terrifies me, and it should. But you take my life, God, and you own me, and you use me. And my only hope is what Jesus did for sinners, because I know you can't take a life that's as sinful as mine. And so I need to be made clean. And I will only be made clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did on the cross. He died in the place of sinners like you and like me. And having been justified, having been saved, now God looks to you and he says, this is what I want for you as an individual in 2007. So, if you're a Christian, these are the three goals for you for 2007. If you're not a Christian, here's your goal for 2007. Become a Christian. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. You need to. You need to today. You need to right now. You can turn me off and just be thinking in your own mind, does God own my life? For there is nothing more important for you, no matter how young you are or how old you are, no matter what you've done through life, there is nothing more essential for you than this. For there is no hope of heaven apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, Christian, what is it that the Lord wants for you personally? Three things. Number one. The Lord tells us through the apostle, as he writes to the Christians in Rome, that your life is to be overflowing with good deeds. That's the first goal. That's the first resolution. Lord, give me a life that is overflowing with good deeds. He says it this way. Paul says, I myself am satisfied. And it's interesting here that he uses the pronouns like he does. I myself am satisfied about you, yourselves. And Paul said, remember, Paul's never been to Rome. He's not met these Christians. And he's written some very powerful things to them. And so he says, now listen, I myself am convinced about you yourselves. Based on what I have heard about you, what I know about you, people like Priscilla and Aquila who've gone and have been with you and maybe have written back to me, or maybe I've had face-to-face communication with them. They've told me about you. I understand that these things are true about you, and I'm convinced of it. I'm not just throwing this out there as some lame little compliment. But no, the first stroke of his brush to these Christians is to tell them how it is he sees them as relating to one another. He says, your fellowship with each other is marked by being full of goodness. You yourselves are full of goodness. Now, what does that mean? Paul uses goodness is a common word, really, in our hearing. But the particular word that Paul uses here is very uncommon. Never used, as far as we know, outside of the Bible or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's not a word that is used much. It means something like this. Actions that result in doing good. Those good works that come out of a good heart. But wait a minute, you say. A good heart. I'm thinking back to Romans chapter 3 there, when I read something about no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they've become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And we say amen to that. But Paul is describing an unbeliever, a non-Christian, a person who's not yet a Christian. He says, this is their condition. They don't seek after God. They don't do good. They don't do one good thing. You say, well, I know some unbelievers that do, you know, decent things. Well, yes, but from their heart, they are not God-glorifying things. Remember, we said a person who's not a Christian is oriented completely on self. And so even the good thing, you hear it as people do these things. In fact, they appeal to you in this way. It drives me nuts around Christmas time where you hear all these invitations for charitable giving. Do this and what? You'll feel good about yourself. Does nobody else find that utterly selfish than me? Do this so I can feel good? Here, homeless person, have some money. Boy, do I feel good. Yeehaw! That's not the Christian perspective. That is the perspective of no one does good, not even one. That is the unbelieving perspective. It's not done to the glory of God. So, did Paul suddenly, change his mind here? Now he's saying that these people are marked by goodness. They're full of goodness. Well, they are full of goodness once they have been saved. And once the Lord does a work in them and gives them new life and makes them a new person on the inside, now they are a good man. And so the apostle can say this good man is able to do good things. In fact, he says here, the church in Rome is full of goodness. What a glorious description that is. It's not that there are a few nice people in the mix. It's not that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. No, you as a church, you're full of goodness. You are full of people that are giving evidence to God's grace in their life by kindly caring for one another. They're serving each other. These people in Rome are actually thinking about how they can do something good to a brother or sister in the church. They're full of goodness, overflowing with good actions that come from a good heart. God has changed them. God has done a work inside of them so that now that's the orientation of their life. It's not, I'm going to do this so they'll owe me and I can get, you know, something back from them. No, I'm going to do good to them because of what God has done for me. Paul said to the Galatians that this goodness, using the same word, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, he says, this is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, the outworking of God's Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian is the doing of good. To the Ephesians, he wrote them, used the same word, and he said that this goodness is the fruit of the light in which you walk. So it is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of light. To the Thessalonians, he suggests this. He says, I urge you to pray. Now listen to this. Using the same word for goodness. He says, I urge you to pray that God would enable you to fulfill every resolve for goodness. Now that fits New Year's. Not just to make the resolution. Which, of course, everyone says 25% of New Year's resolutions are broken by January 5th. That's our human nature, isn't it? But, Paul says to those Thessalonians, pray now. Pray that God would enable you to fulfill your resolve to do good. That is a good thing to pray. Lord, I know I should do this. I feel that you want me to do that. It's not just good enough to think about it. It's not just good enough to resolve to do it. Lord, would you give me grace to do it to your glory? That is not how many churches live with each other, is it? Being a church that is full of goodness is costly. Now you think about it. If your life is going to be full of doing good to other people, that is going to cost you. It's going to hurt at places. It is going to require you giving up things that you love, whether it be time or money or stuff. And to be a church that is full of goodness requires individual members who are doing this kind of goodness privately and individually. It's not something you can program in 40 days. I love to hear secondhand gossip about goodness. When one of you comes to me and says, you know, our whole family was sick, and this other family in the church, they came over and they cleaned our home for us and they brought us a meal and they left. And it wasn't because
someone had contacted the deacons and we got this flow chart where this happened and that happened, and then, you know, subsection C says we give them 14 minutes and now we owe them. No, there was none of that stuff.
It was because one Christian loved another Christian. That's what Paul says about these Roman Christians. And boy, you can understand it. Because if they can accept all of these things and understand all of these things that Paul has been writing in Romans 1 through chapter 13 and 14, and you say, well, these people had a depth to their relationship with God, and clearly they understood what it was to live for God, and they understand that living for God means being full of good actions toward one another. Well, beloved, I pray that there would be more and more of that in our church in 2007. Not because we are particularly lacking, because it brings God glory. Where do people in this world live like that? Where do you get a group of people that before they came here hardly knew each other, now just giving their money to each other because this one is in need? You say, that's remarkable. That's incredible. Who lives like this? Are these people wacko? No, they're not wacko. They're Christians. They're real Christians. And this is how real Christians live. Are you a person whose life is marked by this kind of goodness? How do you benefit other people? Now, think about this before you answer. One of the biggest mistakes we make is thinking that we're benefiting somebody else when really we're not. That is why God invented marriage, I'm convinced. You see, you're a single guy and you think, yeah, this would be a benefit if I bought you this thing. Or, and then you get married and you say, boy, it takes a long time for the woman to clean. I get her a better vacuum cleaner. Here you go, better vacuum cleaner. She's not looking for a better vacuum cleaner. She is looking for a vacuumer. And this is why God puts you in an unbreakable oath. Because you go to a store and you spend like too much money on this one. And it comes with a Walkman, so you can listen. And you give her this thing and you're thinking, I am benefiting wife. And she looks at you and starts to cry. And you begin to learn that in order to benefit another person, by the way, this is not autobiographical, in case anyone was wondering. You begin to learn that to benefit another person, and by the way, I know you're all laughing because you've all done it, you benefit another person by learning what would truly be a good gift for them. You've got to know them. You've got to know their needs. You've got to be thoughtful. You have to be prayerful. So, part of being a benefit to other people is not just thinking they're going to want what I like, but it's thinking what would be good for them. Which means you've got to know them. Boy, a lot of this New Testament living comes back to that, doesn't it? You've got to be with these Christians. You've got to know these Christians. You have to open your life to these Christians. You've got to get into the life of these other Christians so that when need arises, you see it. And then you meet it to the glory of God because you are full of goodness. Is your life full of goodness like that? That's resolution number one, to have a life that is full of goodness. Resolution number two, to be well thought out in doctrine. Well thought out in doctrine. Paul says here something quite interesting. He says they are filled with all knowledge. They are in the current and ongoing state of having been filled with knowledge. Now, what could that mean?
In fact, all knowledge. Does it mean they are omniscient? Do they know everything there is to know?
No. Hello. Paul's writing them a letter to inform them of things, so clearly they don't know everything there is to know. And they're not God. That aside, it's clear they do not know everything. But Paul, by using this phrase, seems to be suggesting that they have a thorough grasp of the gospel. They understand the full gospel. They're not marked by the kind of imbalance that, say, the Corinthian church was marked by, that are going wacko crazy with all the spiritual gift stuff and ignoring basic things like church unity. So whomever has established the church in Rome has done a good job in getting the Christians there firmly grounded and nailed down in the truth. They know what they believe. And based on how Paul can write to them, they are quite able to learn some of the more difficult aspects of the faith once delivered. Now, the verb tense that Paul uses here is critical. You may not like grammar, but I'll just explain it. It's passive, so it's something that has happened to them. And it's in the perfect tense, which means it's something that happened to them in the past, and the results of it happening continue on. Very specific. And so Paul is saying here that sometime in the past, you Roman Christians were made to be full of knowledge. It's like you when you leave the gas station having just filled up. Your tank is full. You are having been filled. There are few worse lies that float around Christian churches than this one. Doctrine divides. That is so untrue. Doctrine never divides. Doctrine unifies. It's sin that divides. Now, some people have great doctrine and they're terrible sinners with it. And we may confuse the issues and say, you know, look at that guy. He's always harping on this one issue. And that's what happens when you start looking at these things. It just blows a church apart. Now, what blows a church apart is unrestrained sin in that believer's heart. And so doctrine is not what divides. Let me give you an example. I might have a friend who says, you know what? This tree is God. I can still be his friend, but there is a certain level of unity we can never have. For instance, when I'm cold, I'll cut the tree down and burn it. Because it ain't God. And he may be screaming, oh, you're burning. Okay, and I just take him to Isaiah and a couple other places. But, you know, there's a division that comes in our unity because we don't have the same doctrine. We don't have the same understanding of the knowledge of truth. The more you and I understand God's word, the more we grow closer together, the more we are unified. I would go so far as to suggest Paul's letter to the Romans has been doing this to us. A lot of us came from different backgrounds and different places. Some of us God has saved in the last year or two. Others of us have been Christians for a long time. But here the Lord in his sovereignty has brought us together, and we've been forced to think about things that really stretched our brains by God's sovereign election, Romans chapter 9, God's foreknowledge, the extent of sin and what sin has done, Romans 2 and chapter 1, and then justification by grace through faith. Wowee! I mean, that's revolutionary. And as we study the scriptures together, and then we improve on the word, our good old Puritan phrase, where we get together after a service and we say, yeah, let's talk about that, and let's duke it out and flesh it out, not duke it out, let's flesh it out a little bit and understand that more. You think that means, no, it doesn't mean that, because this is over here, and what's happening? The people of God are being united. So much so that these secondary matters over which they disagree cause no division whatsoever, because they've been well taught how to handle a secondary issue. A healthy church is one in which goodness and generosity are abounding, and where the members of that church know what they believe and they hold to it firmly. And I'm going to put the charge to you to hold your elders accountable. This is a very high standard. Look what Paul says there. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled in the past, abiding results, with all knowledge. Where does the responsibility for that lie? Well, it's mutual. There's a responsibility on your part, but there is primarily a responsibility on your elders' part to teach and instruct and encourage and admonish and to be feeding the Word of God so that you become this Christian who is filled with all knowledge. And so you hold our feet to the fire if we stray from the Word of God, all right? That's your part of the equation. You don't get fed, you say, hey, I ain't getting fed. Feed me. And do it quick. Resolution number 3. A Christian is to be full of goodness, well thought out in doctrine, and number 3, willingly washing one another with the Word. This is my favorite one. That you may be able to instruct one another. The word instruct used by the ESV there, which is kind of a bit of a watered down, tamed down translation of the word because there is no good English word. I think admonish is the closest, but the problem with the word admonish is it sounds like scolding. That's not what the word means. Sometimes it has that edge to it. But let me try and explain what the word is. It's nuthateo. It means, if you look through the New Testament, the word basically means this. Using God's word to instruct, encourage, exhort, rebuke one another. That's what it is. And so it is the process of thinking through situations, problems, joys, biblically. That's our challenge a lot of times as a Christian, isn't it? I mean, here you are in the middle of this crisis and things are going on, and now you've got to think through it biblically. And having another Christian there with you, he can now admonish you, and it might be through encouragement or it might be through rebuke. Somehow he's going to take the truth of God's word and plug it into your life situation. That's what admonishment is. So you have, throughout the New Testament, Paul exhorting Christian leaders, pastors and elders, saying, one of your duties, one of your responsibilities as this Christian leader, as an elder, is this, to admonish people. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, you can turn there. I'll begin reading as you turn. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, Paul says. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or elders, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure here in Ephesus, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Kids, what does a wolf do when he's hungry and you put him into the middle of a sheep pen? Anybody know? What's he do? Shout it out. He eats them sheep, you bet. That's what a wolf does. And Paul says there's going to come people into a church that are like wolves trying to devour the sheep. And they don't do it by a knife or a gun or their mouth. They do it by their words. You see that? They try to sow bad doctrine. So Paul says, you be on the hunt for them, because they won't spare the flock. And from among your own selves, hear the word of God, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, day kind of time, to what? Admonish everyone with tears. What kind of tears? The tears of sorrow, the tears of joy, the tears of passion. Paul says, I understand what this is going to be like. You are being snatched out of the enemy's hand. You're gathering together this little church. There are enemies now all around you because Satan and his hordes are opposed to everything that is godly, and they are opposed to you, you church in Ephesus. And through false agents, they're going to try and come in and act like Christians and bring division that way. And there's going to be people who gave good testimony of being a born-again Christian, and yet over time, maybe many years, they will begin to sow false doctrine and try and divide the church that way. So there is coming from without and from within all kinds of attack. And so you leaders of the church, you follow my example. Day kind of time, night kind of time, I was admonishing with tears. He says, that's what you leaders need to do. You need to be applying God's truth, not your opinion, not what you hope is going to happen. No, God's truth. You've got to know that book so well that you can be thrust into any life situation, and now, maybe quoting the scripture or maybe just reflecting the truth of the scripture, be able to admonish God's people. That's your duty. That's your responsibility. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And so admonishment can have this idea of a parent speaking to a child and pleading with them, saying, why do you persist in this path of sin? Stop. It's for the good of your soul to stop. He writes to the Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. He says, Him, Christ, we proclaim, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. And then to the Thessalonians, he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That one's easier for me to read. I read those first things about commands to the leaders and to the elders, and I think, admonishing with tears is a high calling, but I like reading this one because it's to you. So, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. See, this whole thing of church life goes better when the elders are doing what they're supposed to do, and the sheep, the people of the church, are doing what they're supposed to do, and there is this mutual encouragement and mutual love, so that you receive the admonition, you invite the admonition, you say, yes, show us which way we are to go. Open the Word of God for us. So this is what Christians are to be doing. This is what Christian leaders are to be doing all the time. And it's what Christians are to be doing toward one another. It's not just the leaders of the church's responsibility to be the ones admonishing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you corporately, richly. Abundantly. Let the word of Christ dwell in all of you richly. Teaching and what? Admonishing one another in all wisdom. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's why we sing. Did you know that? It's why we sing when we gather. It's not because we're great singers. It's not because, I don't know. We sing because this brings glory to God, and because the words of those songs we sang, like, it was love. Oh, what a great song. Or, fount of never ceasing grace. I merit alone. We sing these things so that we can encourage each other and admonish each other. We try to sing songs that reflect the truth of God's Word. We don't want to sing these mamby-pamby, pretty soon I'm going to worship, pretty soon I'm going to worship, I am here to worship, dee-dee-dee-dee-dee. I don't want to sing that. I want to sing rock-solid, meaty truth that says, this is true about God, fellow Christians. That's why we sing to one another. So Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then to the Thessalonians, he writes, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonishment marks a godly Christian church. It is a place where you come here, and as we gather for corporate worship, you come with this mindset that says, I am here to do good to people. Who am I going to do good to today? When you're coming through that door and you're on a good hunt, I'm just going to do good. And then I want to be filled with knowledge. So as the Word of God is opened, I'm there. I worked all last night. I'm beat tired and I'm struggling here, but I'm crying out to God for mercy. And I'm saying, make that boy more interesting so it's a little bit easier. But whatever, I want to hear God's truth. And you're feasting on the truth of God. And then you get together with Christians throughout the week. And then on this day, this Lord's Day, and you say, let's admonish each other. Come on, let's think hard about God. Let's think deep thoughts about God. Let's not talk about the weather or the sports or our jobs, but let's talk about the jobs in light of God's truth. Yeah, brother, you're struggling there, I see, but don't live for the mammon, huh? Don't live for the mammon. Seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You want to talk about sports? Okay, but look at how those men bring glory to themselves. Don't you want to be a person that brings glory to God in all that you do? You want to talk about the news? Look at how God is at work in the nations. And let's pray for that country where these things are happening and ask for God to be merciful there and to bring revival there. Think like a Christian. Talk like a Christian. Really, what Paul is saying here is just putting into practice what he calls us to do in Romans 12:2. Go back there for a moment. Romans 12:2. What does he say? It's this process of mind renewal. Do not be conformed to the world. Don't let yourself be shoved into the mold that is the world's. You don't fit right anyway. You're a Christian. So be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. How is the mind renewed? The mind is renewed by the injection of truth. And the injection of truth comes from your private reading of God's Word daily as you open that Bible. I hope it doesn't get dusty through the week. And then it comes through the preaching of God's Word Sunday by Sunday. And then it comes through the admonishment of God's people day by day. We're just putting into practice what Paul tells us to do here. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, let's test out God's truth. Here I am working for a boss who's really mean to me. In fact, he's really, really mean to me, and I really don't like him. And he tells me to do things I don't want to do, and I don't think I should have to do them because they're not part of my job description. But, Romans chapter 13. And so, I look at that secular authority in my life and I willingly submit. To whose glory? Mine? No, to God's. See, I'm testing the will of God and I am discerning that it is right and good and acceptable and perfect. I love the kind of interaction that comes as you and I take the truth of God's Word and apply it into each other's life, whether that's from a fellow elder or a deacon or a friend or a brother in the Lord, a sister in the Lord, who just injects truth into life's situations. Because I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I know that it's easy for that part of my brain to turn off and just to start living like a practical atheist. Like, there's no reality of God in heaven whatsoever. And I'm just going through my life thinking about me. I'm living like the old man. And I love it when some Christian comes along and just breathes truth into my life. Yes, there is a God. What am I doing here? That's why you go to church. That's why you meet Christians. That's why you open your life to Christians. That's why you study the Word of God, so that you might be admonished and you might admonish. So when your friend loses a child, you don't run away and hide, but you think Scripture and you think, you know what? Weep with those who weep. I'm just going to go and cry with my friend. And then weeks go by and you see in your friend that he's drifting from the Lord. He's growing bitter. And you ponder how to take the truth of Romans 8:28, that God works everything together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you don't want to just march into His life and that at Him. But you want to skillfully and lovingly, just carefully bring that truth back into His life in such a way that He's reoriented to think rightly about God. And then you want to be full of good acts to Him. I mean, everybody generally is the first week after tragedy, but by week 5, most of us have forgotten them. But not you, because you're on the hunt to do good. And so you think, what would it be like for me to have lost that child? I'd still be in agony. And so you look for ways to do good to that brother, to that sister. To admonish is not to buy each other little Bible plaques. You know, these little plaques with a Bible verse on them that after a few days you don't see anymore. They hang on your wall, but they're just part of the furniture. You don't see them. No, to admonish is to have this relationship with God through His Word so that I am able to take the truth of God's Word. Sometimes it means I write out a verse. Sometimes it means I speak a verse. Sometimes it means I just reflect the truth of God's Word through my actions and through my words to that brother or to that sister so that I can encourage, strengthen, rebuke, admonish, whatever it is, to bring us back to the Word of God. You know, Jesus does this all the time with His church. You know that? You think Ephesians 5 for a moment. And what does Paul write when he's talking about marriage? This is what he says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might, what? Sanctify her, the church. Jesus gives up Himself so that He might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christian, that's your goal for every other Christian in this assembly. You are to look at them and say, how can I wash my brother, wash my sister with the Word of God? How can I admonish them? Not just harp on them. Not just condemn them. Not just tell them things because I find the way they live annoying. Or not just say this because I want to get them off my back. No, I am seeking to know God's Word and what parts of God's Word would apply to this person in this situation, and then to skillfully speak a word of grace to them. This does not happen spontaneously. It does not happen by default. This is Christians being serious about the truth of God's Word and saying, I need to know this Word so I know how to speak the truth skillfully to my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And what a treasure you become to the church of God when that is you. Young people, you can do it with one another. You know, sometimes you're high school, college, and it ain't cool to talk Christ. But don't think you're just going to turn 25 and start speaking Christianly. You begin now, and you will bear fruit later in life. Because there's a whole bunch of people here that I think if I asked them would raise their hands and say, I wasted years of my life. I knew truth, but I didn't speak truth. I didn't live truth. And I regret it. Oh, you young ones, you will never, ever, ever regret living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You're not going to get to heaven and say, boy, was that a waste of time? I really could have lived. And now I got this. No. Your first thoughts will be, why did I live a second for myself when this is what awaited me? A good Christian church is a church that is full of people who do good to one another. They not only do good to one another, but they are full of doctrine. They are full of knowledge. Not only that, they are admonishing one another. But I just want to notch it up one more level and say this, friend. This only happens when you do it. This is not one of these truths that you can say, yeah, you know what? People really should do this. My wife here, she really needs to start doing that. I'm not talking to your wife. Well, I am, but I'm talking to you too. I'm talking to me. Let me press it even further. It's New Year's Sunday. 1 year ago, I looked at you and I said, what a good time to settle in and commit to your local church. Are you a member of Grace Fellowship Church? Yet? Did you resolve 1 year ago to become a member of Grace Fellowship Church? I said, I'm not interested in arguments about membership. I'm not trying to build the membership. I'm not trying to get lots of numbers. I could care less about that stuff. But I just know how we do church. We come here Sunday morning. We come here Sunday night. We come here Wednesday night. We don't meet any other times on purpose because we want you to have a life. We want you to know unbelievers and tell them about Christ. So you got to have some time to do that. But Sunday morning, we proclaim God's truth. Sunday night, we work a little more at studying the scriptures and learning how to study the scriptures together. And then Wednesday night, we pray. Because if we don't pray, what can we expect to happen? And frankly, as our church has grown over the last year, the dichotomy between who's here on a Sunday morning and who's here on a Sunday night and then a Wednesday night, that's changed for the first time in the history of our church. And I'm not going to harp on that. I just want the Lord to be at work in your heart if that's the case for you. If you need to be here on Sunday nights and you need to be here on Wednesday nights, what a great time to look to the Lord. And we're not, if you come out on Wednesday night for the first time, we're not going to look at you and say, hey, finally, we've been waiting. No. You just come. And if you need to settle in, you need to be a part of this assembly, then you do it. Not so we can say, oh, look at this, look at these numbers. I don't even know how many people are here, and I don't care. I'd like more, because that means more Christians, and that's good. But you do what you need to do before the Lord. There will be many of us who at the end of our lives say something like this. I spent too much time at the office. But none of us will say, I spent too much time with Christians. I spent too much time with the Lord. I spent too much time with the people of God. So you do what is right for you. If it ain't here, that's fine. You find a place where you can settle in. You can be a part of things. And you bring glory to God by saying, you know what? These are my resolutions by God's grace, because I'm going to pray that God gives me grace to fulfill my resolve, like Paul said I should do in 1 Thessalonians. And I want to be a person who's full of good deeds. Then I want to be a person that's full of the knowledge of the truth. And I want to be a person that admonishes all my brothers and sisters. So I need to be here with them so I can know them and I can be a part of their life. And then I can open myself to them and they can speak to me and I can speak to them. And this will bring glory to God. May it be so in 2007. Let us pray. Father, I want to repeat before you, who searches the heart of every man, that my goal in saying these things is not the glory of our church or the glory of numbers. It's not for more money. It's not for esteem or pride. But it is for the good of your people and the glory of your name. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be felt by all of us. And I pray, Father, that you would do a good work in our church. Not for our name and not for our sake, but for your glory. You receive that honor. You receive that praise. May 2007 be a year where the church here, Grace Fellowship Church, is solidified and strengthened and built up. And again, Lord, we pray this, so that you would receive that praise, so that we could say, look what God has done. Build the unity of this church and the fellowship in grace of this church. And do all of this for your name's sake. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen and amen.